Well, good to be with you. I'm going to pray and we're going to look at these passages together. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you tonight aware that this is an important time, week on week out, as we consider your word and sit under the sound of it. And we pray particularly tonight that you might use this occasion to change us, shape us and mould us to be the people that you long us to be. We ask that you might get the honour for all that you have done for us in Jesus and the many gifts you poured out on us. Please, we pray, we ask for your blessing on us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will be aware, many of you, that we're doing something quite unusual tonight. It's a very rare event that we break into our normal pattern of going through books of the Bible in term time, and we're doing that tonight to pick up on the topic of domestic violence. Now, you may be wondering why tonight, why is this happening? Well, it's because of a major discussion around the issue in the media. So a couple of weeks ago, there was a couple of journalists put out an article about domestic violence, and that paper was published and then picked up in the news media in 7:30 Report, 60 Minutes, various radio programs. And as far as I can see, everywhere that I turned in social media, this was being discussed and debated and so on. Now, the concerns about domestic violence have been around for a long time. This is not just a new thing in these last 2 weeks. But the discussion in these last 2 weeks is different in that it's focused entirely on the church and domestic violence in the church, and in particular domestic violence in churches that believe the Bible and what it teaches about the shape and nature of the marriage relationship and the place that whole theology of headship submission that we'll be looking at together tonight plays in domestic violence. It's been giving space, these various articles have been giving space for real people to share their stories, women who have been abused by their husbands, and they've been harrowing stories to read. And more than that, they speak of the ways in which the perpetrators have used the Bible, have actually committed great atrocities, abuse against them, and yet used the Bible to say these things are justified because the Bible says, submit to me, you must submit to me, and you must put up with this. Worse than this, as bad, terrible as well, is that pastors and leaders have been said to have used the same theology to encourage women particularly to go back into that and continue in that and continue to suffer abuse and so on based on these same texts. It is all deeply concerning and we need to get this right. And so I felt for the sake of the life and health of our community that we needed to engage with this and particularly engage with this on the Bible, what the Bible says, that we must get this right together. We must understand the truth of what the Scriptures are saying. But also, I thought it important for the spiritual health of us together and those who are not here, because in the midst of all of this, we need to be clear that the Bible is actually under attack, but we need to be clear that it offers something wonderfully good, something important for us and our community, that they will not get anywhere else except in the Bible and what it teaches. So this is a very important topic. It's important to be dealing with right now, I believe. And so I'm going to engage in it on three steps. The first step I'm going to talk to you about tonight is don't be surprised, firstly, about domestic violence in church. Secondly, I want to talk to you about getting the Bible right. That'll be the main chunk of what we look at together. Thirdly, I want to talk about getting domestic violence right, understanding this topic and thinking about it carefully. So let me start firstly, don't be surprised. Some seem to be, as I kind of watch and read and listen around the place, some people seem to be quite almost bizarrely pleased, in a sense, that church is being shown to be like this. And perhaps people are surprised because they do see somehow that church is meant to be the home of the self-righteous. So it's kind of a perverse pleasure in pointing out the errors within church. But we are very far from the home of the self-righteous, I trust. That's not what church is meant to be. Church is meant to be properly a hospital for sinners. Jesus himself said that he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And so if he's doing his job properly of gathering the sick, then church ought to be full of people who are spiritually sick, who are sinful. It can't be otherwise, of course, because the community from which he's drawing people is a community that's entirely sinful and sick. We are all humans together like this. The mark of Jesus' success in gathering a church is that we will all be here broken and fallen as we are. And I see you when you walk into church. I see all of you when you walk into church. And what I see is a group of sinners coming in who are saved by grace. That's who we are. We're not self-righteous. There's no room for self-righteousness. That's why I'm in Sarah tonight. Like many weeks, we pray at the beginning of church a prayer of, we're sorry, God, confessing our sin, because that's who we are. That's the definition of what we are. A healthy church is full of people who are deeply aware of their sin, who are offended by it, but aware of it and know the forgiveness that's found only in Jesus. That's the great glory of the church, that we're a community of normal people who have been saved by grace through the merits of Jesus, what he's done for us on the cross. It's an extraordinary blessing to enjoy. And if you are here wondering about the things of Christ, then we want to have you come and find that same joy as well. Now, I don't say this to suggest that we ought to be complacent about sin, especially this sin in our midst. Not at all. Jesus saves us, and he saves us by grace that he might change us, that he might make us profoundly different. It's no surprise that domestic violence appears amongst church communities. Not at all. We are members of the human race with all our sin and perversity and brokenness. But it is deeply distressing that sin remains amongst us as you move to come to know Christ and walk with him and have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's distressing that sin might remain among you. So we speak. So there's the first thing. Don't be surprised or complacent. Second, given the ways in which the Bible is being distorted, we need to be careful to get the Bible right. And so tonight we're going to spend some time in the Scriptures. I'm going to take you through some various passages. So come with me first to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to take you through the Bible in three steps. The first step is to draw attention to the fact that God's Word is clear, Genesis chapter 1, that marriage is to be a loving union between two equals. Marriage is to be a loving union between two equals. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I hope this is familiar to you because we've talked about this a lot over the years. And every church I know of does this material a lot. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Right at the very outset, at the kind of headline, the beginning, the first chapter of the Bible, we're told that men and women are created by God together to be in the image. That is, man is in the image, woman is in the image together, in the image of God, equal. It's not like he creates man and then woman as his subsidiary. It's man and woman together. That is chapter 1, the headline. Now, chapter 2 does reflect on the differences that are between men and women. That is certainly the case. But you get the same theme again there in chapter 2, verse 23. When the woman is finally brought to the man, his response is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She is the same stuff as me. Unlike any other creature, we are the same. And that's why verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and the two become one flesh. Because being of the same stuff, they can come into a union and become a one flesh union together. Man and woman equal. Now the nature of that union of equals is to be a loving union. I love it how verse 23 kind of sets, you can see in your English translations, the text is set apart a little bit, kind of in a poetic form, and it's because most people understand this to be a form of poetry. I like to think of it as a song. The reason I love this line too, that she's called woman, because it's Adam going, "Whoa, man!" It's kind of when he sees, generally, when he sees this woman come, he goes, "Awesome," do you know, and he bursts out in song. And the relationship of the first man and the first woman, as God intended, is to be one of tender love. He's delighted to see her. And I'm privileged to be involved in many weddings over the years, and sometimes I used to officiate at them, but now it's, and I actually have children who are getting married too, it's a great joy to actually watch the soon-to-be husband as the soon-to-be bride walks down the aisle to see him delight in the woman coming to marry him. And there's great joy in that. In my experience, my soon-to-be father-in-law cried at the moment of giving his daughter to me, but that was another story. But you've got this great joy that's portrayed in the Bible where the woman is given to the man and there's great gladness about it. It's to be a loving union between equals. It's made more explicit when you come to the New Testament, but as you come to the New Testament, there's a whole book of the Old Testament devoted to talking about the affection of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. Do you know what that book's called? Song of Songs. Song of Songs. Come now there with me to Ephesians chapter 5, though. And this becomes very explicit when you come into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Look at these words. Husbands, love your wives. Not husbands, do what's right by them. Make sure they don't get hurt. No, he says, love your wives. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing through the washing of water through the word. He uses some other wonderful words. Come down to verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body. This is Paul now reflecting on the fact that the union between a man and a woman makes them the one body. And Paul's saying, I mean, it's bizarre to think that you would hurt your own body, and your wife is now your own body. You are one together. And he says there, rather, that you ought to feed and care for your body, which is the woman. And the language of feed and care in the original language has a more intense sense to it. It's actually nourish and cherish. Nourish your wife, cherish your wife. They're beautiful words, and they're the Bible's words for marriage as a loving union between equals. That is the picture of the Bible for marriage throughout the Bible, loving faithfulness. Now, it is all of that because marriage, as you can see from Ephesians 5, is bigger than just being about us. If you'll look with me there in verse 31, you'll see Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the passage you had read earlier, that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Look what he says. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He quotes from a text in the Old Testament that references marriage, the marriage of the first man and first woman. And he quotes that and says, it's a profound mystery, this union of these two, but I'm actually telling you that's about the church. What's about the church? The first marriage. The first marriage was given by God in every marriage since to picture for us the relationship between Jesus and his people. Marriage isn't arbitrary, and it's not meant to be shaped however you want it to be shaped, because it's meant to take its shape from the relationship of Jesus to the church. The way Jesus is to his church is the way the husband is to be towards his wife, and vice versa. The nature of loving union and relationships meant to express, God intended to express, the relationship of the love of Jesus for his church. It matters that the relationship of marriage is expressed like that, because that's the way the Son of God is towards his church. Love. It's therefore why the thought of violence or abuse within marriage is so horrific. And it's evidence of a deep perversion of Christianity. That a man and a woman might be violent to watch abuse each other and use Bible verses is a deep offense against the very shape of marriage that God intends for us. You know, one of the drivers of abuse, we're told, is the thought that men are superior or have the rights over women. The Bible will not have that thinking. Humans have had that thinking. The Bible will not allow it. We are men. We are not better than our wives. Men, when you marry one day, you are not better than your wives. You're not superior than your wife. You are a co-heir of Christ with her. You are equal in the image of God with her. You are together with her. You are to love her. And more than this, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that we're to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. We're to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. The man towards the woman in humility, the woman towards the man in humility. First thing the Bible teaches is that there's to be love in the marriage union between equals. That's the Bible. Second thing, there's to be love between equals where there is headship and submission. I have a friend, Al, who says that you can't move any conversation forward until you actually pick up the dead cat that's on the floor and put it on the table. Because everyone's very distracted. Until you get it on the table, you won't talk about it. Well, it's a very gross illustration, really, isn't it? But there's an elephant in the room that we need to talk about. And that elephant is headship and submission. It's the thing that is most often blamed in the secular community for abuse. So we need to see what the Bible actually says about that and get that right. Let me come with you to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Headship is very clearly taught in the Bible in the context of the marriage relationship. Look there in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There's the language. It's there in the Bible. It's used in another couple of places, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Peter 3. There's the language of headship and so on. Now, there has been some debate about the word head. What does it mean that the man is the head of the wife? Some discussion. It's the word kephaler in Greek, and there's been some discussion about its meaning in that particular period of history when the Bible was written, back around the first century. Some discussion about it meaning just source, not authority or leadership at all, just source, head of the river, the source of the river. Some have suggested this is the case, but that won't do. The most recent research into the use of that word in the ancient world is becoming clearer and clearer that source has never been its meaning. It's always been a sense of either the top or the lead. And it won't fit the context either. You'll notice there, verse 22, wives are to submit yourselves to your own husbands because the husband is the head. So headship as a sense of leadership is certainly part of the teaching of the scriptures. And if you are one who is determined to follow the practice of Jesus, recognizing the words of God are the authority in your life, then there is the authority that is spoken to us. You can't pick and choose and still be left with the Bible as your authority. Headship is very clearly part of the marriage relationship. It's there in Genesis 2, but it is more explicit in the passage we've just read. It's there in Genesis in the shape of the relationship between the man and the woman. But the nature of headship, leadership, is very different from the way most people immediately imagine it must be. When the Bible uses the language of male headship, it massively reshapes it, recalibrates it, reorientates it, so that you won't be mistaken in your view and practice of it. In Ephesians, where it's used there in verse 23, within a verse, Paul the Apostle quickly turns to men. And look what he does in verse 25. I've read it already, but look at again what he does. He says, husbands, love your wives. Yes, the head, but love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. He laid down his life for her. He suffered for her. That's the way a husband is to exercise his leadership. He did that, and you see there, verse 29, the need to cherish and nourish. This is a profound mystery that Christ is like. This is the nature of his leadership. It's the way he exercised it. He gave up his rights for his bride. He didn't stand on his rights. He gave them up. You know, dictator language, some people might say, oh, leadership means, oh yes, you're the benevolent dictator. No, that's not at all part of the shape of the Bible either. It's a great perversion. Jesus talks about the nature of leadership himself directly with his disciples. Come with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. As you're flipping there, the disciples have come to Jesus and raised the question of who will be the most privileged and powerful among them in the coming kingdom. And Jesus says to them there, verse 25, sorts them out, and he says to them, Jesus called them together and says, chapter 20, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that those outside there, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Now notice this. He's not against being first or that there might be some greater than others. He's not against leadership. Rather, he's saying if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be a Christian leader, if you want to be God's kind of leader, you need to be a leader that serves, not lorded over, not the benevolent dictator, but one who gives up his rights for the sake of others. And Jesus then tells you, verse 28, that's exactly how he leads. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus exemplifies this kind of leadership. Jesus was a strong man, a powerful person, a leader. But the way he exercised his leadership and strength was to rescue the hurting. It was to save those who were lost. It was to stand against violence against, you remember the woman who was caught in adultery and they were about to stone her? He's the one who stood against that to protect her. There was a woman with years of abuse under doctors and medical conditions that she suffered. Jesus, out of great compassion, heals this woman. Jesus stands up for those around, cares and shows compassion, and eventually dies on a cross. For us, the ones he leads. Men, you need to keep recalibrating what it is to lead. Young men, as you grow and mature, as we grow and mature, and as you move into marriage at some point, you need to go into that with a very clear sense. Yes, there's leadership in this marriage, but it's a leadership that's massively recalibrated to be servant leadership, where you lay down your life for your wife. You suffer harm that she might be blessed. Jesus died for his bride. That is the biblical model of leadership. I don't pretend that's easy, but that's our calling, men. Difficult though it is. Third, the other side of this is the deeply politically incorrect word. Come back with me to Ephesians 5, the word, the S word, submission. Now again, this has been debated and discussed, but the word is quite clearly there. It's there in a number of contexts. It's part of the nature of the marriage relationship, and it has been the cause of much abuse, so we've got to get this word right as well. Now I take it the act of submitting to someone is entrusting your will to the will of another. I think that's what submission involves. It's entrusting yourself to the loving leadership of a husband. Entrusting yourself to the loving leadership of a husband. That's risky. So girls, quick marriage tip. Don't marry someone you don't trust. It should be obvious, shouldn't it? But if you can't trust your boyfriend to lead you at some point in the future, I don't think as your boyfriend, girlfriend, you need to entrust yourself to him like that, but if you can't trust him with leadership in your married life in the future, don't keep going out with him. Don't engage with him. Don't marry him. Now, for our purposes today, though, we need to be very aware that this word as well is recalibrated and has important nuances associated with it. Note a number of things. The first thing to note is this, that the language of submission, the command to submit, is directed to the wife, not the husband, on behalf of the wife. You see that there in verse 22? God directly addresses the wife and says, submit yourself to your own husband, not to all men, just to your own husband, as you do to the Lord. That's important. I'll tell you why it's important. And it becomes clearly important when you recognize that in the ancient world there were what were called family tables where ancient writers would talk about the marriage relationship and how husbands and wives should relate and behave with each other. And it was often the case that the husband was told to subjugate his wife, bring his wife under his rule and so on, and exercise his rule over his wife in all affairs, religious and so on. Now, what you find in the New Testament is that never happens. That the man is never told to bring his wife in submission under him. Never. And it's not accidental. Rather, the woman is addressed as an image bearer of God in her own right by her Lord personally. God says, I'm addressing you as a powerful individual who makes your own choices, who is responsible to me for your behavior, And I'm calling you to voluntarily respond to your husband like this. I'm not telling your husband to make you do it. Do you see the difference? He is treating men and women equally at this point in their voluntary engagement with the Word of God out of reverence for Christ. Men, it's not your role to make sure that she submits. If you find yourself in marriage, many of you are married, one day many of you will be, if you find yourself in marriage telling her to submit to you, because the Bible says, you've blown it. You look to your own responsibilities, not hers. And women, you look to your responsibilities. We each stand under God with our responsibilities. And men, your responsibility is to love your wife, whatever she does. That's the way Jesus was towards us. He loved us while we were still enemies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Men, you love like Christ loved. You love when you're not being loved back. You love when it's difficult. You love when it's not the way you want it to be. And you keep loving patiently like the Lord Jesus loves us. That's your responsibility. And look to yours, not hers. Second, there are some significant and important qualifications in the command to submit. Now, let's really make sure the elephant's in the room and we're facing it and the dead cat's on the... Have a look there at verse 24. Let's get it right out in the open there. 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Whoa, that cat is really on the table. Submit to your husbands in everything. What does everything mean? Well, what's the answer? Everything. Well, no, it's not as clear as that. It's not as simple as that. Everything is everything. The word every, all, same kind of word. They're funny words. They can mean every single thing without exception. Or they can have another meaning. Let me take you through this. The quick, easy way to read it is to say every single thing without exception. Every single thing you're to submit in. But think with me about that. Can you think of any exceptions where a wife ought not submit to a husband? If he asks or commands his wife to deny Jesus, what does she do? Says, I cannot submit to you in this because I have a Lord who is over both of us that I cannot deny. I'm obliged to obey him before I obey you. So if you call on me to act in a way that disobeys him, I have to call you on it and say I won't. So the word everything can't mean everything without exception. There is a clear and obvious example. And you see this actually illustrated for us in the experience of the Apostle Peter. He's the one who teaches in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to submit to every human authority. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he refuses to submit to the authorities that were telling him to stop preaching the gospel. We must obey God, he says. So he shows that submission to an authority doesn't mean you submit to everything without exception. There are some clear exceptions. And women and men, you need to know this too, verse 24, to your husbands in everything doesn't mean everything without exception. There is a higher authority that you are to reverence and care about. I'd suggest the other exception further to this is that if he requires you to engage in sinful activities, you are to not submit to him in that. You owe your allegiance ultimately and finally to the Lord Jesus. And he has overstepped his authority and expressed it very poorly. Now, I don't think it's everything without exception, but perhaps to use the words of another author, I think these words are very helpful. He says that everything means this: to be broadly responsive to his leadership instead of limiting it to a few narrow issues of your choosing. So you see what he's saying? The word everything means to be broadly responsible to his leadership instead of limiting it to a few narrow issues of your choosing. So the word everything means every kind of thing rather than every single thing without exception. Just the difference. Now there's an important qualification, but there's more nuancing that needs to be added. Come with me to Luke 17 now. Come with me to Luke 17. verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck than cause one of these little ones, one of these wives, to stumble." Men, do not cause your wives to stumble. But the verse I want to particularly look at with you is verse 3. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Just read that again. If your brother or sister, Christian brother or sister, sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. That's an important principle, the one that Jesus gives us, but it's a surprising principle given what he also teaches elsewhere. What does he teach elsewhere? Well, in other contexts, he talks about the need to turn the cheek, turn the other cheek. If you've been slapped on one, turn the other. To meekly endure. Well, hang on. He says to meekly endure. That makes sense. I don't like it. But here he says to not meekly endure. Here he says, no, if someone sins against you, you rebuke them. Well, hang on, I'm confused. Which am I meant to do? Turn the cheek or rebuke? Well, there's the richness of Jesus' teaching. You need to reckon out the complexities and nuances involved. And I'd suggest you a quick, simple rule of thumb with it is that love is the thing that determines which one I choose to do in which context. You need to be careful of that, of course, because our own sinful tendency to believe we're loving when really we're just fighting for our rights. So if it's loving to turn the cheek, I turn the cheek. If it's loving to actually call someone their sin so that they don't continue to perpetuate sinful practices and habits, I do that. I use love to work out which one, when, and how. Now, rebuking, of course, is an important word to think about as well. Rebuke has that very harsh sense of it. Rebuke them. It sounds like you stand up and you point the finger and you say, you're evil, you're wrong, stop it. Now, I think rebuke is a very broad word that can have that public sense to it. Peter is rebuked by Paul publicly, but it can actually run all the way back to a softer expression of helping someone see that they're doing something wrong against you, and that can use all kinds of gentle language, like, "I'm finding it very difficult when you act like this towards me. I'm not sure it's appropriate. I'd love to talk to you about it." That's a form of rebuke, and using which rebuke when is important to work out. Now, here's the deal. That's expected amongst Christian brothers and sisters. All Christian brothers and sisters, you're to rebuke, whatever character of that takes appropriately, your brother or sister if they sin against you. Now get this, it would be very odd, wouldn't it, that Christian brothers and sisters are to do that until they get married and then they're not allowed to do it anymore. It'd be very odd to think that a Christian sister can rebuke her Christian brother until she marries him. And I would suggest to you that would be bizarre. And actually what is meant to happen is that in a normal, healthy marriage, there is properly negotiation. A place where both can share, husband to wife to husband, can share their hurts, their struggles, their pains, their feelings of being hurt, their feelings of being wronged. They can express their needs that they would love to have met and their hurt that it's not being or that there's been hurt against. That's a normal, healthy marriage. And it's not denying headship submission. Women amongst us, to call your husband on his sin against you is not denying being a submissive wife. It's healthy, normal, godly practice. Now, there might be some ways you do that that are ungodly, but learning to do it well is part of what it... There's a nuance to submission again, do you see? More. Submission doesn't mean enduring abuse. Submission doesn't mean enduring abuse. Paul the Apostle, he also wrote about the need to submit to governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. But when he himself was faced on one occasion with physical beating by those same authorities that were over him, he didn't meekly endure it, although on many occasions he did. He didn't meekly endure it on this occasion. Come with me to Acts chapter 16. It's worth looking at this one, Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul has been beaten and left in prison and found there to be singing psalms and so on. But you look there in verse 37. When they finally came to get him, Paul said to the officers, verse 37, chapter 16, verse 37, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Did you hear what Paul did? Here's the man who says, submit to governing authorities. And yet here is a governing authority who's beaten him and thrown him in prison, and he doesn't meekly turn the other cheek. He says, no, this will not do. You cannot continue to behave like this. But that's what I'm saying is there's a nuance to submission that doesn't exclude the possibility of rebuking those that sin against you. And submission to authority doesn't mean that you must endure avoidable abuse. Submission to authority doesn't mean that you must endure avoidable abuse. This will help you as you unpack another chapter of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, where the wife relationship is trading on Jesus and his submission and so on. You need to actually appreciate some differences in that relation to understand what that passage is saying. But there are many examples in the Bible of believers who fled abuse. David, who was under the authority of Saul, the king, fled Saul when Saul tried to kill him, tried to abuse him. He fled. Jesus and his family fled from Herod, who was trying to kill him. Yeah, entirely appropriate to flee abuse when you can. Now, you add all of this together, and what you build is a picture that is very different from the distorted picture the community carries around with it when it hears headship submission language. And it might be a different picture than the one you've carried around in your own minds as well. It's very much more nuanced. It's much softer. It's different to the way abusive husbands express it to their abused wives. You must submit to me. I'm your head. No, that's very different what the Bible's teaching. Beware of many who do try to lump the Bible's teaching in together with the Taliban or ISIS or Islamic fundamentalist or Christian fundamentalist sects. Be wary of thinking that what the Bible teaches can be put in the same category as that kind of thing. It's so very different to that kind of thing that some are actually choosing not to use the language of headship for what the Bible teaches anymore because they think it's so easily confused by the community. Now, I don't think that's the way to go because the Bible so regularly uses the language. I think what we need to do is rescue the language to actually clarify what it really means and not let it be abducted, hijacked by the world and made to mean what they want it to mean. I think we need to capture the language back. Now, pulling all this together, a wife may best help her husband if he is abusing her by providing consequences to him for his abuse. If you continue to abuse me, I will leave. I cannot participate in you continuing to act in such a sinful way. I'm going to speak out about it. I'm going to get help about it. Those kind of consequences are actually part of helping a husband grow and change and become what he needs to be. The marriage relationship, as God intends it, is a loving union between two equals in intimate one flesh life. That's what marriage is meant to be. God gave it to us. The first point I've made is that don't be surprised about domestic violence. The second point is get the Bible right. The third point tonight is get domestic violence right. Let's go there. We need to get domestic violence right to be as helpful as we can in our engagement with the issue. This, what I'm talking about here is a concern to diagnose the problem properly. When you misdiagnose something, you end up pursuing a treatment that's the wrong treatment, and sometimes the treatment, because of your misdiagnosis, will cause bigger problems and worse problems. You've really got to get the diagnosis right to get the right treatment and make sure it actually helps. I think there's a lot of misdiagnosis going on around the issue of domestic violence. There has been for many years, and in the last few weeks, there's a lot of it. Here's the misdiagnosis. One of the assumed causes of domestic violence in the community and in the discussion and in the debate and literature is the thought that the thing that causes it is the theology I've just expressed. People have concluded that the reason we've got domestic violence is because the churches are teaching headship submission. And whilst ever there's any vestiges, any little remains of that kind of thinking of male headship, woman submission, while ever there's any vest, we will have domestic violence and we need to rid our world of it. Now, how it's got to this, I'll tell you how. The world, the literature, the feminist literature has noted a thing called patriarchy. Have you heard the word patriarchy? Where it's a difficult word, but the kind of word of it perceives men to have been in a dominant position of rule and privilege over women, with all the rights over women. Patriarchy, the rule of men. Now, it's been noted quite rightly down through history, wherever there's been a dominant patriarchy, where there's been an elevated sense of male rule over women, then there's been abuse that's followed. Rape and crushing of women and children as well. And this is quite clearly evidenced in kind of forms of patriarchy down through history. It's quite clearly evidenced. But then it's assumed that any expression of headship submission will create the same climate. So what's said is the rule of men with all the rights over women creates the climate within which domestic violence flourishes. It's therefore assumed by these thinkers that any form, therefore, of male leadership over women will create the same climate and bring about domestic violence. But here's the problem. The evidence won't let you make those connections. And this is so bizarre, we need to look at it. It's so counterintuitive to our society's story or narrative about the causes of domestic violence. You actually need to see the research on it to see what I'm talking about. Have a look with me at some statistics. Now, this is taken from a study in New Zealand some years ago now, and it's formed, together with a lot of other research, part of some conclusions I'll show you in a moment. So this is just emblematic of the nature of the research. Have a look, let me read this to you. 11.2% of husbands who never attend church assault their wives, but only 2.2% of husbands who attend church at least monthly are assaulted their wives, while 6.2% of husbands who attended church sporadically assaulted their wives. Now, notice this. The greatest, in this study, the greatest number of people who assault men who assaulted their wives were those who never attended. The smallest number were those who attended church more regularly. As everyone's pointing out, that is very odd. It doesn't make sense. The more a man goes to church, a church that's a Bible teaching church, the less domestic violence occurs. The more that men are on the periphery of church, the more likely they will. Now, this is part of, as I say, a number of other studies. This is just one piece of evidence that a man called Stephen Tracy has drawn on to make this conclusion. There is an inverse relationship between church attendance and domestic violence. Conservative Protestant men who attend church regularly are found to be the least likely group to engage in domestic violence. Conservative Protestant men who attend church regularly are found to be the least likely group to engage in domestic violence. So much of the research is saying. And I might add too, actually, that a lot of this research that Tracy and others are pointing to is not just that attending church more regularly in conservative Bible-teaching churches reduces domestic violence. It increases the marriage satisfaction of men and women together. So some people have said, well, the reason that is a lower number is because in churches they don't report, they don't say they're being beaten, but they are. No. What's being said is lower. There's lower report, but there's also higher expressions of satisfaction and happiness in marriage between men and women. Now, I don't offer this to suggest that churches don't have a problem. Not at all. We do have a problem, which is why I've broken into our series to preach on this topic. I'm actually raising it for another reason. To ensure that we get a proper diagnosis of domestic violence. If domestic violence was, as many are suggesting in our community, caused by any form of headship submission thinking, then you would expect the closer a man got to a church that taught headship submission, the more you'd see domestic violence occurring. But that's not what's happening. Which therefore leads to this conclusion. More recent research on domestic violence militates against the simplistic feminist assertion that patriarchy is the ultimate cause of all violence against women. There is a growing consensus that no single factor explains men's violence against women. It is a multifactorial with many different and often overlapping causes. And you see what he's doing? He's trying to help us diagnose the problem rightly. Because if we think it's because of patriarchy, headship, submission, in any shape or form, then what happens is this. In our heated cultural environment, which is what is our cultural environment, we've got a very hostile, growing community about church and all kinds of things. In that community, people will seize on the simplistic and superficial diagnosis and assume, therefore, the treatment that's needed is to rid our world of any headship submission thinking at all. And until we do, we won't be rid of this scourge of domestic violence. And therefore, we need to squeeze out Bible-teaching evangelical churches because they're the ones that keep teaching. We need to crush them because they're the ones that keep it happening for us. The evidence doesn't support that treatment. And in fact, it supports the reverse. If we lose the Bible's teaching and the churches that are flourishing under it, we will actually lose one of the key places that truly helps men reduce their tendency towards violence. Isn't that what the research... Go back a couple of slides. Go back to the first slide. That's what the research is indicating. Sure, churches haven't handled this whole topic well. We need to own that. But the evidence is that churches reduce the incidence of domestic violence. Whereas our community wants to rid the world of any teaching like this because it's naively thought that's the cause and they're going to create a treatment that's going to be worse than the problem. And in fact, extraordinarily, in lesbian relationships where there's no patriarchy, domestic violence is 40%, massively higher. In egalitarian countries in the EU, Sweden and places like this, domestic violence is higher. You would thought, given the whole story about sexism and patriarchy, it shouldn't be so, but it is. There's other factors driving this. Be aware of that. The problem isn't headship submission. It can be. See, husbands who attend church sporadically assault their wives far more often. Now, why is that? Well, what appears to be going on is that a person who already has a problem, a person who, by virtue of family of origin, they were beaten themselves, or they saw domestic violence in their own family context, or they've got some deep psychological injuries from family life and so on. Someone who's got deep insecurities and hurts and pains, who needs to exert power, hears in church some mention of these things and seizes on them to use them in his justification for abuse. But that person, that superficial attender, that person who attends church on the fringes, that person who's a religious person, does that with every piece of theology in church. See, let me give you some illustrations. We talk about the need, because Jesus talks about the need, to be godly and holy as his people, to be righteous, to do good works. A religious person who's on the fringes of church life, an irregular attender, hears that talk and says, yes, of course, you need to be righteous to go to heaven. What? And they turn the language of doing good works into self-righteous works, which they think makes them acceptable to God. And you go, that's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what happens with a fringe religious person who just hears a piece and distorts it by their sin to make it in something that makes them better. It happens with everything. It happens with the exclusive claims of Jesus. Now, just on that one, how do we fix that problem? We don't fix it by stopping talking about righteousness and the need for it. We fix it by talking about it more clearly. By talking clearly about righteousness as a fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. As a consequence of being saved, not as the way to get saved. We talk more clearly about it. and we urge people to come closer to things of Christ and not dwell on the fringe. Let me give you another example, the exclusive claims of Christ. Jesus himself says that he's the only way to the Father. There's no other way to the Father except through me, says Jesus. What does the religious person who hangs on the fringes of church do with that teaching? Well, they go, wow, we're better than anyone else, and they use that teaching to beat other religions with a stick. No. When you come closer into Jesus who said that, you actually appreciate the wonder that there is at least one way. And it humbles you. And it makes you gracious towards others that we've only come to this truth by the mercy and kindness of God. Every theology of the church is abused and distorted by sinful men and women, and headship submission theology is exactly the same. I want to call you tonight from being an almost Christian. It's a very dangerous place to be. Far better to be hot or cold, says Jesus, than lukewarm. Now, the Bible isn't the problem. It actually provides the most important help. It's the one place where two truths are held together. You won't find this anywhere else, and our world needs this. What are the two truths that are held together? The fundamental equality of men and women, created in the image of God, and the fact that we are made differently, with different roles. Those two truths the Bible holds together, and they're not easy to hold together, and our world finds it very hard to hold together, but it's desperate that we do. See, men, as you move through puberty, you get hit with testosterone. You don't ask for it, it just happens. And your muscle mass increases, for most of you. That was very rude, wasn't it? Your voice deepens. And you become prone to aggression. Women, when you go through puberty, you're hit by estrogen and it changes you. Men and women are different. And they're different not by social pressure. They're different by chemical. We do not serve men or women by insisting that equality equals sameness. You know, I've got a bunch of women in my life that are quite extraordinary. I've got three close women in my life. I'm married to one, and I've got two daughters. Two sons, two daughters. Now, the girls, the women in my life are quite remarkable. One of my daughters surfs very big waves, and she's often the only woman out when lots of men are out, and it is extraordinary to watch. She's insightful. My other daughter is great in the water, and she's also got a relational wisdom that is beyond her years. There is a deep insight that she carries that is remarkable. My wife is gifted in many ways, and she has, what I've worked out over the years, emotional courage. She is the most emotionally courageous person I know, man or woman. But none of them are men. They're different to men. You know Wonder Woman, the movie? It's not based on a true story. You did need me to point that out, yeah? You know, part of healthy life together is acknowledging these differences and not pursuing equality by equivalence. When we misdiagnose the problem of domestic violence as being located in any conviction that there are different roles between men and women, when we locate it there, we inadvertently squash the man-woman relationship into a shape that will cause problems elsewhere. We cause it to kind of push out problems into other areas. We've got crowds of young men growing up who don't know what to do with their strength and their power because they've been made to feel wrong or bad that they aren't like women. And I know some of you feel that you feel like, I don't know what to do with this. everyone wants me to be more like a woman. And I don't know. And you feel guilty, you feel bad, the school system's pressured you to be a certain way. We've got women who are driven to feel like the only way to be equal is to be like men. Men, you do have strength. You do have a power that is different to women. You just have it. And that's good. It's a gift from God. He wanted you to have it. Revel in it. As you come closer to the things of Christ, you need to be affirmed in that and transformed in it. Learn to use your strength well. And let me say, in part of that, you need to get free from pornography. Pornography is messing up your masculinity. You have a particular shape that means you are drawn to images. That's part of what a man is like. But did you know that with as little as 15 minutes exposure to pornography, it changes the way you think about women? It's quite terrifying. It actually fosters in you a dissatisfaction with sex with a real person. You will go into marriage if you've had a habit of pornography, not even much, but some. You'll go into marriage with an expectation of sexual relationships that are unrealistic, and you will destroy your intimacy that you could otherwise have. You'll wreck it. Pornography dramatically increases your harshness towards women. It's been proven. The greater your exposure to pornography, the more likely you are to be harsh towards women. It lowers your compassion towards them generally. And it is in itself a form of abuse of women. It causes you to objectify women, and actually studies are showing be more prone, therefore, to break out and hit women. And our society wanted us to pursue it. Men, you are stronger. You have unique things about you, God-given. Learn to appreciate them and learn to use them to love and care and nourish and cherish women. Learn to use it to help those children that you may have one day and others who need strength to help them as well. Learn to use your strength. Don't despise it. No, of course not. Women, you are unique too. You are made differently to men. It's a great thing. Enjoy it. Value it. Aspire to grow more and more, to stretch yourself, yes. But don't imagine the way to become Wonder Woman is by being some kick-butt warrior. How absurd. And how destructive of you. We've got young girls going to these kinds of movies, being trained to think that that's how you become wonderful. It will destroy them over the years because it's not possible. You know, we need to diagnose the causes of domestic violence properly so that we don't apply wrong solutions and lose the one place that's actually hugely helpful in getting men and women relationships working well, the Bible. The Bible properly understood. And I want to encourage you too, as we're drawing to a close, to appreciate that there is a very great variety of problems being lumped together often in the discussion about domestic violence. This is the last big thing I want to talk to you about. We are not being helped much by the material that's being written in recent times and by people's responses to it. It's quite terrible. Everything categorised as domestic violence or domestic abuse is not the same. And we need to appreciate that. Let me give you a simple sense of it. Talk about three levels. The first level is that there are couples who are married, young couples, older couples, who have had one incidence of violence in their relationship and have been terribly guilty about it. But there's only been one. Lots of couples have had that. But more serious than that are the couples amongst us who have formed habits around physical lashing out. There's great guilt and shame about it, but it's become a habit, a pattern that keeps haunting them. But then there's a third level, what might be called a pathological narcissistic abuse, where there is a deep-seated need to control and have power over another person that might not even show itself in physical abuse. It might only show itself in emotional abuse, where the man degrade, or the wife degrades his wife, uses words and language to put her down all the time, to laugh at her, to demean her and so on. Or it might be the man, without using violence, threatens her to intimidate and build fear by smashing things, by threatening postures. Or it might be that the man controls the woman through how much she can spend and who she can see and what she can do. It might be numbers of ways in which a man exercises power and control and keeping using the children against her. And there's lots of ways that a pathological, narcissistic kind of control and power can be expressed without ever hitting, though it often can lead to that. Now, I want you to see that these three are different to each other, and lumping them all together is not helpful for us. It makes it hard to actually help. See, let me give you this, the first two. Where the first two are marked by deep remorse, so you might have hit your wife once and you immediately regretted it. You don't know how you did it. You thought you'd never do that. You were sure you were not that kind of person. And you're shocked that you did. Or the person who's gotten into a habit. I mean, you hate the habit. You hate that you don't know how to do this any other way. And you don't know what to do about it. Do you know, it can sometimes happen in couple relationships that an issue can matter so much, or that we need so much to have our emotions heard and our feelings validated by the other person, or it matters so much that we have our way, that we're heard, or it matters so much that we are able to get back at the other person for the hurts they've caused to us. It can happen that these things matter so much that all our restraints are overwhelmed. And so we strike out at a partner, either verbally or perhaps physically. And it can happen that the husband does it, or the wife does it, or both do it with each other. Now, I want to say, if that is you, or one day might be you, there are better ways of dealing with your emotions. And there is help that can help you. There's better ways to express your deep needs, your strong hurts and emotions, without resorting to. But you'll need help. And we want to help in this if we can. You'll find, I'm going to get you all to do this, you'll find under your seats, I think, a card. Grab that. Please could everyone grab it so that those who really do want to grab it don't feel weird. You'll all want to grab it. There's a little card there. And look, there's a couple of phone numbers there. There's one for the domestic violence helpline that's completely independent of EV. You might feel more comfortable going outside somewhere. But there is there a phone number for EV Care, where we have trained counsellors associated with our church that do a very good help in this area. And if this is something that you're finding yourself in and you want help, then please ring one of those numbers. Here's the hope I want to put out. If you're in that or find yourself in that, there actually is hope for your relationship with good help. You know, God is just. He hates violence. And where there's a violence, we must repent of it. God hates it. You must repent. But he's gracious. Jesus came to save the sinner, like me and you. If you are hitting out verbally or physically, if you're abusing your wife or your husband, come and get help. God is one who wants to change your life. If you are being abused, you might tonight have realized for the first time that what you thought was normal is not normal. If you are being abused, come and get help. You will be taken seriously. You'll be taken seriously. But I want to draw attention, though, to the third pattern. That deep pathological need to control and have power over another person, it is much, much more seriously. The second one, where you deform habits of physical violence, may actually slide into this kind of one as well. as I say, this kind of pathological need to control isn't about physical violence. And you might think to yourself, as a man amongst us, I don't know, you might think to yourself, I'm not hitting my wife, I'm not that person. But there may be all kinds of other things you're doing to manipulate and control and intimidate and demean and hurt and destroy, sexually even. There might be all kinds of things that you're doing that actually are coming from a deep problem. Now, I'd say to you, if you're in that kind of relationship as a woman who is being abused, can I say, as the pastor, you probably need to get out. You probably need to get out. It probably is the case that the only way you can bring about change in your marriage is to get out and provide consequences for that kind of abuse. I will not let this keep happening. We need to change, and the only way we can change is if I get out and bring about, call you to a change. You need to actually bring about some change, and that may be the way to do it. Hopefully it might be possible to save your marriage. Again, there's help available, and those numbers are there. This is why we've included them, because if you are experiencing abuse or you found yourself in patterns of abuse, you can ring one of those numbers. But I would suggest that the time to ring is perhaps tomorrow. Give yourself time to reflect on these things and make sure that when you do make the call, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's a reflective decision that you've made, empowered. It's your choice. But you can ring tonight. Now, we've got people waiting. It's no inconvenience. You can ring tonight. It might be tonight you're thinking, I'm not even sure I'm safe to go home. Well, ring tonight. And we can help. We will take you seriously. Let me pull it all together. I'm sorry it's been long, but this is an important topic. Let me say the problem amongst us is real. We are a hospital for sinners. It's not a surprise. But God's desire is to save us, not just from the penalty of sin, but its power. Abuse of any kind, we want to see removed from amongst us. His desire is for us to be free from the deep needs that fuel abuse and violence. His desire is to form Christ in us by his Spirit. And the key for that is not getting rid of headship submission theology. It's understanding it properly with all its nuance. And more, coming closer to Christ. Men, if you come closer to Christ, you'll be affirmed in your strength, healed of your insecurities and hurts and patterns of behavior, and you'll be able to learn to use your strength in a healthy way. That's a good thing. It's only found in Jesus, though. Come and find it. Come closer to him. Don't hang on the fringes. Women, if you come close to Christ, you'll find true understanding, comfort, and compassion from a Lord who loves you. And as you come closer to Christ, you'll come closer to a community that is seeking to show love and compassion and help. And together, if we come close to Christ, we will hold out to our world the glory of the love of God that's for us in the forgiveness of Jesus that transforms sinful people. We'll hold that out to a world that desperately needs it and thinks it doesn't. And we'll see more people saved.